The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
It's not uncommon for us to hear people talking about Jesus and referring to Him as Lord. And that's only appropriate that they would do that because, of course, Jesus is the Lord of all. But it's not unusual to see jewelry decorated with that slogan, Jesus is Lord, or maybe bumper stickers or those kinds of things. People very commonly refer to Jesus in that way. And like I said, it's very appropriate that they do. But here's what I want us to consider today. When people refer to Jesus as their Lord, do they really stop to consider all of what that involves? You see, to say Jesus is your Lord is one thing, but what does it really mean to be Lord? Throughout the New Testament, we see that the reference is made to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the first day that Peter preached the gospel, there on the day of Pentecost, his sermon emphasize the fact that Jesus is Lord. He began by quoting from the prophet Joel, a prophecy that indicated that this very important day would be signified by miraculous events. And Peter said the things that these people were seeing and hearing were the fulfillment of that prophecy. But those miraculous events that Joel prophesied were to indicate a special day in which everyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. From that point on, then, he began to show them who the Lord was. Because there was no way they could call on the name of the Lord unless they knew who it was they were to call upon. And so he began to identify Jesus for them. And he came to the climax of his sermon. And he said, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He identified Jesus as the Lord. Now, that word Lord is significant. It means ruler. It indicates a person in a position of authority. Now remember, before He ascended back into heaven, Jesus declared, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. For us to say then that Jesus is Lord is absolutely right. He possesses all authority. There's no one who's going to overrule Him. There is no one that He has to answer to. Jesus possesses all authority. But now, as we think about the fact that Jesus is the Lord, that He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, then there's an important point for us to consider about this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul mentions this fact of Jesus' identity as the Lord and so on. But in verses 10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice there that Paul indicates to us that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He possesses all authority. Now, here's the thing that we need to keep in mind. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. But who determines when that will take place? Well, you and I determine that for ourselves. I will determine for me when it is that I'll bow my knee to Jesus and confess Him as Lord. Now, I can do it either during my lifetime, when I still have the opportunity to submit myself to Him, or I can wait until the end of time, when I stand before Him in judgment. But here's the thing. If I wait until then it's too late. I won't have the opportunity to live a life of submission to Him. But if I choose to bow the knee before Him now, to confess Him as Lord now, Well, now I have the opportunity to come to Him on my terms, or not on my terms, but in my lifetime, submitting myself to His terms, choosing myself when I will submit to His authority, not being forced to do so at a time when it's too late. And so that's the question. Is Jesus really my Lord? Now let's consider the statement that Jesus Himself made. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Luke 6, verse 46. See, that's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? How many people are there who call Jesus Lord, but really do not do what Jesus tells them to do? That's what I would like for us to consider today. If you say Jesus is Lord, then don't be like those people who just called Him Lord. Prove that He's your Lord by living in true submission to His will. So as we think about this principle of Jesus being Lord, what we need to keep in mind is a number of things. Number one is that our submission to the Lord is more than just talk. You see, we cannot substitute talk for action. The Lord expects us to live out what we profess about Him. And when it comes to our profession of Him as our Lord, then it's very important that we understand and that we live by that, because merely professing faith in Jesus and merely making the verbal claim that Jesus is Lord, that's easy. What kind of consequences are attached to my saying the words, Jesus is my Lord? Now, in some parts of the world today, there may be serious consequences attached to that. And it may be a much more serious issue for a person to say publicly, Jesus is my Lord. But here where I live and where you live here in the United States, it's really not an issue. To say Jesus is my Lord is really of no serious consequence to us here. So just saying those words really doesn't mean anything if that's all it is we're doing, is just saying it. But you know, serving the Lord involves so much more than merely expressing the thoughts in words. You see, the Lord expects us to live out what we say. In James chapter 1, James says this, starting in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Look at what the Word of God is able to do, to save your soul. We're thus to receive it with meekness. But, James says, "Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I just wonder how many people there are in the world who are deceiving themselves into thinking that just because they listen to what the Word of God says, that makes them right with God. I know listening to the presentation of God's Word is beneficial. I know it's a positive thing. I know it's helpful. I know it's necessary. And there are a lot of people who will sit in a church building every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night, and maybe every Wednesday night too, and they'll listen to Bible class teachers and they'll listen to preachers talk about the Word of God. Now that's good. I don't want to detract from that. But here's the question that James brings up. What are you doing with what you hear? If you think that just sitting there and listening is enough to make you acceptable in the eyes of God when you're not actually putting those things into practice in your life, James says you're simply deceiving yourself. Be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. In James chapter 2, James talks about the connection between faith and works. You want to talk about faith, James says? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, real faith can be demonstrated. And that's why James says in that passage that faith without works is dead. It doesn't have anything to bring life to it. And so when we talk about faith and when we talk about our relationship to the Lord and our submission to Him, we need to understand that the Lord expects us to live according to what we profess. Think about the example of the Pharisees. Back in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warned His disciples about the influence of the Pharisees. And starting there in verse 2, notice what He says about them, because this is interesting, at least to me. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." What He means by that is, the scribes and Pharisees teach you what the law of Moses says. They set themselves up there as teachers of the law. So He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Why? Well, because they're telling you what the law of Moses says. Incidentally, that shows us that the character of the teacher or preacher does not affect the truthfulness of what he's saying. Now, a person can tell you exactly what the Bible says and be the worst sinner in the world. The fact that he's the worst sinner in the world does not change the fact that what he told you about the Bible was true. And so Jesus says, when the Pharisees and the scribes tell you what the law of Moses says for you to do, do it. Why? Because it's what the law of God said. It's what the Word of God teaches. But the scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. Well, it doesn't matter. Hypocrites or no, what they're telling you is true. What they're telling you is a part of the Word of God. Do it because it's the Word of God. Too many times we want to turn a deaf ear to what somebody says because we might not agree with how they're living. Well, they need to straighten up their lives and they need to be consistent in their living, but if the message they're delivering is in fact true from the Word of God, we have an obligation to God to do that. The obligation is not to the preacher or the teacher. The obligation is to God who originated the message. But when Jesus said, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, He didn't just stop there. He went on and He said this, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. Here were men who were telling others to do the kinds of things that they themselves were not doing. And so Jesus said, if you follow their words, when they're telling you what Moses says, do it. But don't follow their example. Now, what does that tell you about the Lord's opinion of those people? Was He pleased with them? Did He accept their service? No, He did not. Now, when we talk about Jesus being Lord, and that's all we do is talk about it, the extent of our acknowledging Jesus as Lord is with our lips. That we just say, Jesus is my Lord. But then we don't live the way He tells us to live. We do not do what He commands us to do. Are we really showing that we believe Jesus to be our Lord? Of course not. Is Jesus pleased with what we do? Of course not. Back to what James said, we're merely deceiving ourselves, if that's what we think. So, the first thing that we need to consider in this is that we cannot substitute talk for action. Really serving the Lord means that we must do what He said do. A second thing that we need to keep in mind is the true nature of faith. When we say Jesus is my Lord, and we talk about serving Him and so on, what does that involve so far as faith is concerned? Now, I know there are a lot of people in the world who believe the Bible teaches that we're saved by faith alone. Now, I honestly do not understand how you can read the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and come to the conclusion that we're saved by faith alone. So much in the Bible is written about putting faith into action through obedience. That's impossible for me to ignore. But when we talk about faith, we need to see that connection. So in Hebrews chapter 11, notice what we find here about the connection between our faith and our actions. Verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now, that's a statement that everybody would agree with. That is, everybody who claims to be a Christian anyway. not everybody who claims to be a Christian is going to agree with everything that I'll say about how we acquire salvation, for example. But I think everyone who claims to be a Christian today would agree with the statement that if you want to come to God, if you want to please God, you have to have faith. That's so plainly stated there. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we merely must believe, accept as true the things that God tells us? Is that all there is to this faith? Or is there more? Well, there's more. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Notice two things involved in this faith that will please God. Number one, we must believe that He is. Yes, there are facts that the Bible presents to us that we must accept. We must believe them. The Bible gives us evidence that we consider, and we study that evidence and we come to a conclusion. Either we're going to believe it and accept it as true, or disbelieve it and reject it as false. Now, we decide which we want to do. If we want to please God, we're going to have to believe what it says. Believe that He is. And believing that God is involves also believing everything else God said about Himself, about His Son, about salvation, and so on. We must believe. We must accept these things as truth. We cannot reject them. We cannot say, well, this isn't for me, but I'll take some of this or some of that instead. No, we must believe. But that's not where it ends. That's not all there is to it. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Who does God reward? Those who diligently seek Him. You see, that's action, isn't it? I believe in God, yes, but diligently seeking Him involves something that I'm doing more than just believing. And what does that involve? Well, it depends on what God's told me to do. You see, the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is designed to describe for us what this is all about. How does faith put us in a position to where God is pleased with us? Look at the examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. Did Abel just believe, or was there more to it? Well, there was more to it, wasn't there? Because God had told him to offer a sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Noah believed God. God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Noah believed that. But God also said, if you want to be delivered, build an ark. And here's how to build it. So what did Noah do? He built the ark. Just as God said. Why? Because he had faith. He did it by faith. By faith, Abraham left his homeland to go to a place that God would show him later. Abraham believed God. God said, Abraham, leave your homeland, go to a country that I will show you. Abraham believed Him. We know that because he left. And he went to that place and he followed the instruction of God. And all throughout this chapter we find example after example after example that all follow this same formula as it's worded. By faith, someone did something. You see, they believed God, but then they diligently sought Him by doing what He said. So you see, that's what faith really is all about. And as we think about this faith that we have, we need to understand the connection between our belief in God and our trust in His promises and so on, and our compliance with what God has told us to do. Over in John chapter 3, I want you to notice a passage here that is very significant in this discussion. John the Baptist is the speaker here, but the words he's speaking here are absolutely true. Now, I'll read it first from the New King James Version. It says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there we see in that passage the word believe used twice. The same English word. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But you know, those are two different words that John used originally. Now, when John wrote the book of John, he wrote in the Greek language, not English. And he used two different Greek words there for the words believe that are translated that way in the New King James Version. That second word has a different meaning to it. Let me read you how the English Standard Version chose to translate that verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The English Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, all of these translate it pretty much that same way. Whoever does not believe the Son. Now that's significant, because what we have in that passage is an example of a parallel statement. In this case, it's a situation where the two things that are parallel are opposite to one another. But they are emphasizing the same point. Do you want eternal life? The way to have it is by believing in the Son. But you see, believing in the Son also involves obeying the Son. Because whoever believes in Him has everlasting life, but whoever does not obey Him shall not see life. So, how can I have life without obeying Him? Well, I can't. Neither can I have it without believing Him. So you see, this shows us that all of these things are involved in faith, the way the Bible talks about faith. Now, as we think about our relationship with the Lord, and we think about our faith, we see that faith moves us to obey. Faith moves us to repent of our sins. Jesus told His disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. The preaching of the gospel moves people to repent because they believe what it says, and because they believe it, they do what it tells them to do. The same with baptism. Colossians 2 verse 12 tells us that we're buried with Him in baptism and that we are raised, or rather, we are raised through faith in the working of God. I believe God's promise to work in such a way to take my sins away when I'm baptized. Faith moves me to be baptized, and thus, in that way, I receive that salvation. And so when we think about Jesus being Lord, we need to understand that faith demands action and obedience on our part. One more thing quickly that we need to understand about this idea of Jesus being our Lord, and that is that inaction is really disobedience. Now, how do we disobey God? Some might want to say we disobey God by doing the things God told us not to do. Well, that's true. If God said, do not commit adultery, and I committed adultery, I'd be disobeying God. If God said, don't lie, and I lie, then I'm disobeying God, and so on. But we do not need to get caught in that trap of defining our relationship with God and our righteousness before Him merely by the things that we do not do. Because if I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't cheat, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't murder, and I don't gossip, and I don't do this and that and the other, and go down all the list of things that you can think of in the Bible that it tells us not to do, and I don't do any of them, has that really defined me as a righteous person in God's eyes? James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, it's just as much sinful. It is just as sinful for me to fail to do what the Lord told me to do as it is for me to do something the Lord told me not to do. Now, as you think about that, consider the common idea about what people often refer to as the good moral man. The man who's good to his wife and children, he pays his taxes, he obeys the law, and he's a kind neighbor who helps his fellow man, and so on. But that's all he does. He doesn't live for the Lord. He's not obeying the Lord. He's not doing those things that righteousness demands that we do. Sometimes people will look at that kind of person and they'll say, well, he's a good man. He's all right. And God wouldn't send somebody like that to hell, would He? What we need to understand is that sin is what condemns us to hell, and we all sin, and there's no way we can get rid of sin without Christ. And the only way we can get rid of sin is if we obey, by faith, what Christ has told us to do. In the Bible, we read about a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. An angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter, and that Peter would come and tell him words by which he would be saved. Now, people who need to be saved are lost, aren't they? People who are not lost don't need to be saved. Cornelius needed to hear words by which he would be saved. So that tells me Cornelius was lost. But the Bible describes Cornelius in ways that a lot of people would say, well, that's a good man. He was devout. He prayed to God always and so on. But he was lost. When Peter preached the gospel to him at his house, he came to the conclusion finally that the gospel was for all people, regardless of their nationality or ethnicity. And Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him. Working righteousness, doing what God said do. So here's the thing. Is Jesus your Lord? Are you willing to say that Jesus is your Lord? If you are, then hopefully our study today will help shed some light on just what a serious statement that is. Because we don't need to be among that number of people who say to Jesus, you're my Lord, but then turn right around and say, but I'm not going to do what you say. You see, the person who refuses to do what the Lord says really does not respect His authority at all. If Jesus is your Lord, are you doing what He says? Have you obeyed His will? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you living faithfully as a child of God? Do you study His Word every day? Do you pray to Him faithfully? Do you worship Him regularly and truthfully? Do you help others to try to see the light? Do you set a good example as a Christian? Are you the kind of husband you ought to be, the kind of wife you ought to be, the kind of parent, the kind of employee you ought to be? You know, we could go on and on with that list. There are a lot of things that the Lord expects of us. It all boils down to this. If you say Jesus is your Lord, then you must submit your whole life to Him in everything that you do and obey all of what He commands you to do. Because that's what it means for you to accept Jesus as your Lord. Thanks.